Well, good morning. Good morning, church. Oh, no. Good morning, church. Oh, there it is. Oh, okay, we're good. My name's Matt Dinsky. I'm the student pastor here at Fellowship Greenville, and I have the honor, the privilege, and joy of speaking to you this morning, sharing a word, and also highlighting some of the things that are going on in the church here. You've decided to come on a very special Sunday. Maybe you knew what was in store. Maybe some of you are like, man, I still don't know what's in store. But let me just clarify some things. Today is Next Gen Sunday, or Next Generation Sunday, here at Fellowship Greenville. And this is a Sunday that we take throughout the year where we kind of pause the regular cadence and flow and rhythm and pattern of our series or sermons that we're in, and we put a spotlight on our next gen ministries here at Fellowship Greenville, which really that umbrella is birth through like 25, and so it's a very large umbrella, and we highlight it and we lift it up and we kind of share with you guys all of the exciting things God is doing here at Fellowship Greenville. And so today I get to talk to you about that. I get to share a little message, a little word with you guys. I mean, it's a great Sunday, and I'm really, really excited to be here. So thank you for joining us today, and all of you in Auditorium 2 or at home or on the live stream, welcome as well. I want to introduce a thought this morning, kind of right away, about who God is and about some manifestation of His love, but it's seen through Jesus, and it's important to know that we believe Jesus is God in the flesh. The scriptures have a lot to say about this, but this person, this man, Jesus, we believe is God in the flesh. Paul says in Philippians 2 that Jesus took on the form of man, took on the form of a servant, and became man. So God, who is spirit, who is divine, actually put on flesh and bones and dwelt among us for a time, and His name was Jesus the Son. And scriptures say that Jesus is the exact representation of God the Father. And so if you've ever wondered, like, well, I wonder what God the Father would say, look at what Jesus said. If you've ever wondered what God the Father would do, look at what Jesus did. If you've ever wondered, like, how would God the Father treat people, well, just look at how Jesus treated people. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the exact imprint of God, the very nature of God imprinted on flesh and bone. Jesus is God in the flesh with the power and presence of the Spirit among Him and in Him. And so Jesus said this as well: if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard me, you've heard the Father. I do nothing on my own accord, but I listen to the Father. Jesus is the exact representation of God the Father, and therefore the ways that Jesus loved and lived is really how God the Father loves and lives with the presence and power of the Spirit, this triune God that we worship, represented in Jesus as He walked the earth. And one of the things that Jesus displayed at the core of His heart and ministry and life was love. He helped us understand what the love of the Father really looks like. And so a thought that I want to begin this morning with is simply this: the love of God, the love of God is inclusive, inviting, and immeasurable. The love of God is inclusive, inviting, and immeasurable. Now you may look at this and you're like, oh, that's not very profound. Like, I thought we were about to get, you know, a mind explosion here. But hold on, pause for a second, because this is actually incredibly profound. Jesus, God in the flesh, demonstrated God's love in all of these ways. He was inclusive, inviting, and the love was immeasurable. You could not quantify it. You couldn't just measure it. I mean, it was just, in some ways, almost illogical. It just did not make sense to those around Him. And Jesus modeled this to such a degree that this is what got Him in trouble so often. I mean, if you've ever read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the narratives of Jesus' life and ministry, it becomes pretty apparent pretty quickly that people did not like Jesus who were in power or in control. Like, He ruffled feathers. He created wakes in the system. Jesus came with this message and claiming to be of God and with God, but the ways he approached things were very different than how the religious of the day approached things, and they did not like him for it. Jesus displayed a love of the Father that was inclusive, inviting, and immeasurable. I mean, if you don't think this is a profound statement, then what if we were to actually just turn it and apply it to our hearts immediately? Could it be said of you that your love for others is inclusive, inviting, and immeasurable? I mean, I can't speak on every person in the room. I can only speak on behalf of myself and my wife, who's somewhere over there. Okay, I'm just kidding. I'll only speak on behalf of myself because I love my wife. My love is not permanently inclusive. I mean, there are times in my life, if I'm honest, I can be exclusive. I can be more worried about my agenda or my schedule or what would fill my tank or my preferences or whatever, even at the cost of bringing people in with me. I can be exclusive at times if I'm not careful, all in the name of like needing some me time or whatever else, however we justify it. There are times in my life where I'm certainly not inviting. I can be rude, I can be short, I can just be exhausted and have nothing left in the tank to actually make people feel like they are loved from me. And my love can certainly be measured. And I fail all the time at loving those around me well. My wife and my sons, my family, my friends. If I were to apply this statement to me, all of a sudden it becomes very, very convicting. When we think about God in these ways, we're like, oh yeah, that makes sense. It's God in the flesh. But Jesus says in John 13, a very clear statement. He says, listen, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. He puts this conditional clause on love. Think about all the ways I've loved you guys. I want you to mirror that in your love towards others. And if your love towards others in any way isn't identical to the ways I've loved you, it's not manifesting the love of God. Love as I have loved you. So this idea that the love of God is inclusive, inviting, and immeasurable, really, it should also say our love for each other should be inclusive, inviting, and immeasurable because of who God is through us and to others around us. It's remarkably profound and so difficult to manifest in our lives if we're honest. So difficult. Jesus was very, very disliked by the religious elite of the day because his love was so inclusive, inviting, and immeasurable. In fact, they wanted to kill him. I mean, they didn't just like dislike Jesus. They hated Jesus. They plotted his murder. Look at Mark chapter 3. Jesus heals this man's hand on the Sabbath that's like withered and messed up. He heals his hand. The religious elite get all upset. The Pharisees are scheming. I can't believe, how could he help someone on the Sabbath? Doesn't he know it's supposed to be a day of rest and not doing anything? The nerve of that guy. And so Mark 3 says they immediately leave. They call a council and begin planning how to destroy and murder Jesus, right? Like, talk about some hypocrisy. You tell me which requires more effort, what Jesus did or calling all these meetings and planning his death on the Sabbath. I mean, come on, guys. They didn't like Jesus. His love was offensive in some ways to the religious elite because it was so counterintuitive. Those in control felt that they were losing control because Jesus' love was so magnetic, inviting, welcoming, and warm. The love of God is inclusive, it's inviting, it's immeasurable. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he modeled this love of the Father to every single person who interacted with him, and he models the love of the Father to us today. So this morning, I want to look at a passage of Scripture, Luke 15. If you have your Bibles, that's where we're going to be, Luke 15. Jesus, this is kind of a famous chapter. If you've been in church very long, if you've been in Christian circles very long, you may know of this chapter, and if not, that's totally okay. But Luke 15 includes three parables, and the third one is really the most famous of the three, I think, or the most well-known. But this is where we're going to be today. But I like Luke 15 because it begins with this picture of exactly what we're talking about. Jesus is hanging out with people that society has kind of said, yeah, those aren't the people you really want to be hanging out with. These are kind of the outcasts. These are the ones that no one really likes. These are the ones that you really shouldn't associate yourself with. If you want to be a good person, if you want to be like an upstanding character, you may not want to hang out with these people. And the story of Luke 15 begins with Jesus hanging out with these people. The love of God is inclusive, inviting, and immeasurable. Luke 15 begins. Jesus is spending time with bad people, society would say. Luke 15, 1. Now, tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Now, I got to pause here and just say something. God has always pursued his people. This is one of like the immutable truths of Scripture. You read Genesis to Revelation, and one of the common themes in there is that God the Father has pursued his people because he loves us and desires a relationship with us. And Jesus certainly represented that and made that clear. God put on flesh and walked among us, but in this verse, we don't see that Jesus right here specifically is chasing after people, although he did. He put on flesh and walked among the earth. But in this verse, what we actually see is the opposite, which is tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, which is a remarkable idea. If we were just to pause there and apply that to our hearts and say, man, how many people on a regular basis who are far from God or don't know God or don't understand the love of God, how many people on a regular basis are drawing near to me simply because they feel so safe, welcomed, and loved by my character? I mean, if I were to evaluate the circles in my life, I have far more friends who love Jesus and believe in Jesus than I do friends who don't. I'm not great at drawing people in who don't know God. Jesus seemed to manifest this perfectly, where he was magnetic towards people without being polarizing towards people. People wanted to be with Jesus. The worst of the worst, the outcasts, the sinners, the tax collectors. I mean, we don't even like tax collectors today, for crying out loud. And they certainly didn't like them back then. Jesus is simply here, and the sinners are drawing near to him. They wanted him. They wanted a taste of his presence. They knew they were loved and wanted. There is something unbelievably beautiful about the fact that God in the flesh was a magnet for people who did not know God. And if we're honest, those who know God, who represent God, oftentimes push people who don't know God away. We kind of have the opposite effect. People were eager to be with Jesus. They weren't so eager to be with the religious. They were drawing near to him. You see, Jesus had this amazing ability to create spaces for people to belong where they had never belonged before. To create spaces for people to belong physically and socially and emotionally and relationally where for their entire lives, they've been kind of outcasts and pushed to the margins and fringes of society, especially if we're talking about being religious and righteous. You see, Jesus invited people in. He included people. He created places to belong, and hear me on this because this is wild. He created places to belong even before they believed in him. If we were to take a step back and kind of look at the pattern of church history over the past couple hundred years, capital C church here, we kind of do the backwards approach. We kind of say, hey, believe what we believe, and then behave how we behave, and then if all that checks out, then you can belong here in our circles. Then you're one of us. Jesus did not do it that way. Jesus said, nope, you belong here with me first. You are loved, you are wanted, you are created in the image of a God who loves you and pursues you, and you belong here. And Jesus's approach seems to be, if people know they belong, they might actually come to believe in Jesus as the hope and source of salvation and life. And when they believe in Jesus, we can actually help them grow in their faith and become like him. I mean, imagine if a church took this mentality of Jesus, this strategy of Jesus to create places to believe so that they'd belong and become like him. Imagine if a church did that, it'd be insane. Oh my gosh. Oh, it's already happened. Guys, the next gen ministry here at Fellowship Greenville, we haven't created this out of thin air. We're not pioneers in this. We looked at how Jesus was doing ministry and we said, man, he seems to create places to belong first in hopes that people come to believe in him and then so that they can become like him. The vision of next gen ministry here at Fellowship is to belong, believe, become. And it's in that order very strategically because we see Jesus do it in that order. You don't have to prove yourself. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what your baggage is. It doesn't matter what your profession is. You belong here. You are loved. You are worthy of the death and resurrection of Jesus in the eyes of God. You are created in the image of a God who loves you and is holy and pursues you. You belong. The religious of the day did not like this approach. It created too many wakes, messed up their system of control. In fact, Luke 15 begins, Jesus is hanging out with the bad people of the day. Pharisees and scribes, the religious elite, began to grumble, complain, saying, this man receives sinners, and he actually eats with them. He not only welcomes them in, he receives them with open arms, but he eats with them, kind of this like, further, like, oh, he doesn't just take them in. He breaks bread with them. Like, oh, they're sharing a table together. Can you believe the audacity? And he says he's of God? No. If he were of God, he would know the characters he's surrounding himself with. I mean, this was one of their regular arguments with Jesus. This is reminiscent of Luke 5, when Jesus calls Levi into his circle, another tax collector, and he begins to eat with them, and the Pharisees say, what are you doing? You're eating with sinners again? Jesus says, listen, the healthy don't need a doctor, the sick do. I haven't come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. I mean, Jesus, it's so clear, he can't make it any more clear. Guys, if we don't spend time with people who don't know God, they may never come to know God. I mean, that's kind of what Jesus is modeling. Invite them in, give them a place at the table, let them know they belong, and they may come to believe in him. In Luke 15, however, he doesn't explain it like he does in Luke 5. He doesn't say, guys, I'm trying to call the sinners to repentance. He doesn't explain that. He doesn't give any sense of his mission. He kind of just launches into three stories, three parables. And I love Jesus, man, because Jesus kind of breaks social norms. I mean, imagine having an argument with someone. Like, if my wife came up to me and was like, Matt, I got to talk to you. I'm unhappy about some things and the way things are going around the house. If my response was, let me tell you a story, right? Like, Jesus goes in these interesting ways. The Pharisees, the scribes are unhappy with him. They're grumbling. And Jesus just enters into three stories. Doesn't defend himself, doesn't explain himself, just begins to storytell. And the first story is simply about a shepherd and his sheep. And Jesus begins to explain this idea. He says, what man among you, if he had 100 sheep and he lost one, wouldn't he leave the 99 who are still safe and accounted for? Wouldn't he leave them and go search after the one who's lost? And when he finds the one who's lost, he would throw it on his shoulders, protecting it, keeping it safe, rejoicing. And when he gets home, wouldn't he call his friends and say, come rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Jesus says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Jesus, how could you hang out with bad people? Look around you. Jesus says, let me tell you a story. A shepherd has some sheep and he loses one. He finds it, he has a party. Now, I don't know if any of you in the room have ever been to a livestock party before, a little sheep party, but those things get crazy, all right? I mean, Jesus is depicting here. This isn't just some, oh, hey, man, I found my sheep, right? Like, ooh, cool. Like, no, I found my, man, let's go. Like, call your friends. We're going to do a block party. Like, this shepherd is so unbelievably happy that he has found the sheep that was lost that he decides to have this huge party and rejoice with all of his friends. Perhaps the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious elite of the day, maybe they just weren't quite getting it. So Jesus enters another story, begins another story. This one is about a woman who had a coin collection. She has 10 silver coins, and she loses one. Jesus says, would she not then light a lamp and sweep the whole house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, wouldn't she call together her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, I found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Another story of something being lost and found and a party being the result of that. And the silver coin that she lost, I mean, you can kind of look in the cultural details and do some research, but the worth of this coin was not very high. I mean, this wasn't one of these like mint 1918 Buffalo nickels and for five easy payments of $3,000, it can be yours, right? Like, it's not like that. This is a simple coin worth about a day's worth of work. I mean, it has value, but it's not crazy value. And presumably, when the woman finds it, presumably the party that she threw to rejoice over finding her coin cost more than the coin itself. It doesn't make sense, but this is how Jesus depicts the love of God. It's inviting, it's inclusive, it's immeasurable, and sometimes it's even illogical. You spent more on the party, lady, than the value of the coin. But it wasn't about the value, it was about the sentimentality of it. It meant something to me to have it. And I lost it. And I'll turn this whole house upside down to find it. And then I'll throw a party. Jesus, after a man with his sheep, a shepherd with a sheep, a woman with her coins, Jesus then enters into a third story, a third parable. This is the most robust of the three and probably the most familiar of the three. This one is about a father and his sons. And we know this parable. It's called the prodigal son. Most of us have heard of it at least. And if you haven't, that's okay. You're about to hear of it today. This is about a father and his sons. It's about a father who has two sons, an older brother and a younger brother. Jesus begins it like this, verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Now, pause. Let's pause. Here's what the younger son really just said. If you want to translate this, today's Next Gen Sunday, so I'll use a little like youth translator for you. Here's what the younger son really just said. Dad, I wish you were dead. Woo! Any parents in the room gotten to that one before?
Yes.
I wish you were dead. Because you don't get an inheritance without someone dying. That's what an inheritance is. When I'm gone, I am leaving you this. For the younger son to come to his father and say, give me the share of property that's coming to me, what he's actually saying to his dad is, I wish you were dead. I wish you were gone so that whatever is coming to me would just be here now. I'd rather have that than you. Amazingly, the father grants his request. Jesus says he divided his property between them, between the older brother and the younger brother, and he gives the younger brother his inheritance, his share of the wealth. His father is very wealthy, and he gives the younger brother his share. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. The scriptures don't say how much wealth or money or material it was, but we get this idea it was a lot. Like the father was a wealthy man. He had an estate, he had livestock, he had land, and whatever he gave the son took, it says not many days later, the son gathered all that he had. I mean, it actually took him a minute to gather it. I mean, there is a large and sizable wealth to this younger brother, and he travels into a foreign country, and he spends the entirety of it on reckless living. And maybe some fathers in here, some mothers in here, some parents could have predicted that. Oh, I know what that dude would do. Yeah, he'd spend it recklessly. That's what he did. Verse 14, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Now listen, Jesus is telling this story to a Jewish audience, and at this time in culture, pigs were still considered to be so unclean, like filthy, disgusting animals. And Jesus is painting this picture of this young guy, this younger brother, this son who wishes his father dead, took his wealth, went off into a foreign country with a people that weren't his own, spent all the money in reckless living. And then a famine arose, he had nothing for himself, and he became so desperate, he hired himself out to be a pig farmer, to work with pigs. I mean, Jewish ears in this culture would have been, oh, no, not pigs. Yes, pigs. I mean, it would have been so disgraceful for any Jewish man in this culture. And not only was he working with pigs, he was starving so much, he longed to be fed with the very pods that the pigs ate. A conglomeration of food, some rotting, some not, but it smells, it looks disgusting, it's just slop, it goes in. I mean, pigs are pretty disgusting animals with what they eat. And this guy is at the point of desperation where that is what he craves for his nourishment. I would eat that. I don't know if you've ever been at rock bottom, but this is what rock bottom looks like. I've lost everything. I've burned every bridge. I'm breaking every cultural and familial expectation and infrastructure that's been given to me. I crave garbage. Verse 17, but this younger son, he came to himself one day. He kind of had this epiphany. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread to eat, but here I perish with hunger? I know what I'll do. I'll rise and I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. I mean, you hear what he's doing, right? I know what I'll do. My father has servants. They eat bread. I know how I can fix this. I'll go to dad and I'll say, man, I blew it. I sinned against you. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Hire me as a servant and I can work and earn your favor and food back in my life. And if we were just to pause here for a second and zoom out of this as this narrative and parable that Jesus is telling about these two brothers and the Pharisees are listening and sinners are listening, if we were just to pause and say, is this us? I think we'd have to admit so often this is us. We come to places where we know that we've blown it, we've messed up, we've sinned against God, and what do? We launch into all sorts of strategy and plotting and planning and scheming. Ah, I know what I'll do to earn God's love back. I'll go before God and I'll say, I've blown it, I've messed up, I'm not even worthy to be called your son or your daughter, and if you just take me back in, and then we come up with some elaborate, like, I'll read my Bible every day for a year. If you just, Father, if you just forgive me, I'll like go to Starbucks and pay for the person behind me once a week. I'll do it. We come up with all these plans and strategies about if we act this way, then God would respond this way. And none of it is what God is inviting us into. If salvation and forgiveness and grace for you was free, and came at the cost of Jesus, not you, then reconciliation and forgiveness and grace
is also for you, not to be earned, but to be received. But if we're honest, we do what this son is doing. We come up with ways. Oh, I've blown it, God. Oh, I know what I'll do to make this right. You can't do anything to make it right. Only God can make it right. And our role is to accept the fact that we're loved and forgiven. The love of God is inclusive, inviting, and immeasurable. You can't quantify it. It doesn't make sense. So the younger brother got up, went home, remembered the path home. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. I mean, this alone. I mean, most fathers in this room, let's be honest. Your son comes to you and says, I wish you were dead. Give me some money. I'm going to go spend it on however I want to spend it. When they come to the end of themselves and they come home, most dads in this room, you know this is true. You'd be sitting at the kitchen table. I knew what it'd take you, about a month. Ooh, I knew this day would come. You'd be so interested, right? You know you would. You'd be so interested in making sure they understood how they had hurt you, failed, and hopefully learned a lesson. This father sees him from a long ways off, which I think means every day since the son left, he's scanning the horizon, looking for a speck on the horizon, a silhouette of his son, and he sees one day something out there, and he runs to meet him and embrace him. Again, Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience. You have to understand culturally, Jewish culture, men did not show their legs ever. It's very disrespectful, very shameful for a man. And the father of this story sees his son and runs to him. Men wore robes in that day. It's kind of hard to run in a robe. So essentially what Jesus is saying is the father saw his son, hiked up his robe, and just hightailed it across the field. I don't care who sees me. I know I'm a man of stature. It doesn't bother me if my servants are laughing. That's my son. And I'm willing to make a fool of myself for my son. He ran, he embraced his son. His son launches into the speech that he's planned. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Remember, he had one more part there. Take me on as a hired servant. Treat me as a hired servant. But the father is having none of this. He interrupts his little speech. He says, what are you doing? He says to his servants, bring quickly the best robe we have and put it on his back. Bring the ring with the family crest and put it on his finger. This is my son. Bring shoes and put them on his feet. Dress this man and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. This is my son who was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. They began to party. The father is having none of this I'll earn your love back speech. None of it. This is my son. I lost you. And I have you again. You are dead, but you're alive. This is my son, and I will treat you as my son. Father doesn't have room for this. I'll earn your love back. It's not how it works. You're a son or a daughter because of what Jesus did, not because of what you have done. And so they have a party. Now, the older son was out in the field. As he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. He kind of gets curious. He says, what is this? He calls a servant. He says, hey, what's going on? I hear like sounds like a party. The servant said to him, your brother's come home. Your father's killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. And he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered, he said, look, this son of yours, like total disassociation. I've been faithful to you all these years. I've never disobeyed you. You've never even given me a young goat that I could party with my friend. But when this son of yours, not brother of mine, but son of yours, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, killed the fattened calf. I mean, he just goes on, I can't believe you, Dad. I mean, think about it. He's out in the fields. He's been faithful, he's been diligent, he's been obedient, he's been tending his responsibilities, and all of a sudden he hears this like, what is that? He kind of looks around,
See some lights going on in the house. Oh, man, what is this? Hey, what's going on? The servant says, man, it's a party, dude. Your brother's home. Older brother's like, you've got to be kidding me. I didn't even get the invite. I mean, he's like, done. His dad comes out, come in, come in. And the older brother says, no. I've been faithful to you. I've been obedient. You've never done anything like this for me. And the father says, son, everything I have is already yours. You're entitled to it all. You're my son. Of course, this is all for you. But your son, your brother was dead and he's now back. He was gone and we found him. Celebrate with us. And the older brother says, no. The love of God is inviting, inclusive, and immeasurable. Jesus, Luke 15, the religious, the righteous, come up to him. You hang out with some bad people, bro. I don't know if you know this, but look around. You surround yourself with bad people. Jesus says, let me tell you some stories. One is about a shepherd. One is about a woman. One's about a father. The shepherd loses his sheep. He goes to find it. And when he finds it, he has a party. They celebrate. The woman loses a coin and she seeks it. She searches diligently, and when she finds it, she has a party. They celebrate. The third story, a son was lost, and when he comes home, I mean, the father throws a party, like a dance party. I don't know how many dads would do this. Oh, you squandered your wealth? You wish me dead? You took your inheritance? You spent it recklessly? Oh, cool. Call the DJ. Like, I just don't know how many dads would do this, and this dad does. This is a depiction of the love of the father. It's inclusive, inviting, and immeasurable, and sometimes even illogical. It just doesn't make sense how he could lavish us with this much love. But Jesus is telling these three stories to the Pharisees and scribes, and he tells them in this order. Something was lost, and something went after it. Shepherd went after the sheep. A coin was lost, and a woman went after the coin. A son was lost, and no one went after him. No one. This third parable, the father is obviously God the Father and his love towards his children. The younger brother are these bad people, the sinners, sitting around Jesus who are lost and rebellious in their ways and are living recklessly. The older brother are the religious, those who have been dutiful and faithful and can't quite comprehend how God could throw a party for people who aren't worthy like they've been worthy. Jesus' description of the love of God in these three parables is unbelievable. It's inviting, it's inclusive, it's immeasurable. But what Jesus is also doing in this last parable especially is someone should have gone after the son. It's not an accident that the first two, something's lost and something goes after them, and then in his last one, it doesn't. Jesus is telling these Pharisees and scribes, you should be the ones sitting here surrounding yourselves with people who need to hear about the love of God. You should be the ones going into foreign countries, finding the brothers and sisters who are running away. You should be the ones. Instead, you're way more concerned about the fields and about your duty and about your obedience. And even then, you still don't get it because you can't even celebrate when someone comes to discover the love of God. Jesus is essentially saying to them, I am doing what you should have been doing all along. The older brother. The love of God is inclusive, inviting, and immeasurable. There's no room for territories, no room for this person belongs, but this person doesn't. That person's not worthy. That person's too much of a sinner. There's no room for that in the love of God. And today on Next Gen Sunday, I get to highlight the ministries going on here at Fellowship Greenville for the next generation. And man, there is so much room to come in and pursue the next generation, to serve and to influence those who are coming up, birth through 25. There's children, there's teenagers, there's college students, all of whom need people to love them and remind them that they're worthy, wanted, to make them feel like they belong so that they come to believe and then to help them become like Jesus. My mom is in town right now, and we were reflecting last night on kind of when I was in youth group. And I didn't really like grow up necessarily like in the church all the time, but when I was 16, I came to know Jesus for the first time in my life, 2003. Don't do the math to try to figure out how old I am. 2003, as a 16-year-old, and I felt immediately God was kind of speaking to me saying, I want you to do for other teenagers what I've done for you. And so I got involved in student ministry as quick as I could. There is such a need in the next generation. And as I was talking with my mom last night, I was reminded, like, my faith is planted and rooted in Jesus Christ. That's my hope and salvation. It's my life. My faith is in Jesus, but it's been defined by people that God has given me over the years who have used their influence at specific times in my life to shape and mold me. I am a product not only of my faith in Jesus, but of those who love Jesus and decided to use their influence in my life. And we were reminiscing last night, and I was reminded of so many as a teenager, so many older people who said, I'll step into the next generation and pour in to this young man. My faith is rooted in Jesus, but it's defined by the people who have invested in me. I didn't tell him I was going to share this, and so he may get upset, but I don't care. But last year, I was preaching, and a guy named Dean Sinatra, I don't even know if he's here this morning, but Dean Sinatra, top three coolest name in the world, am I right? Like, he came up to me, he said, hey man, I just got to tell you, I've got to get involved in student ministry. And I was like, oh, cool, man. And I didn't say this to him. Like, we joke around now, but the first thing that stood out to me were like the gray hairs on his head. I was like, oh, cool, man. Like, you do? Like, you sure you understand what you're asking me? He's like, I know I'm old, dude, but I want to get involved. I said, that's awesome. I mean, usually by the time students graduate high school and go off to college, they're kind of like, woo, freedom. But this guy's like, no, man, I gotta give it back. And man, in the past year, he has stepped in as a high school small group leader for upperclassmen guys. He's come to the Dominican Republic with us to serve on some short-term mission trips, helping our students understand a global worldview and how Jesus is at work around the world. I mean, this dude is just like, I've got to pour it back in. And he's using his influence to define the faith and trajectory of some of our teenagers right now. There is so much opportunity to use influence to impact the next generation, to remind them they belong, that in the eyes of God, they are worthy of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that they were created by a holy God who loves them, created in his image. They're going to find salvation in Jesus, but they're going to be defined by those who pour into them. And maybe, just maybe, this morning, God is inviting you to step into the next generation. Whether it's children, serving with our children here at Fellowship, serving with our teenagers, or maybe even college students, maybe God is just maybe even subtly, slightly pricking your heart to say, step into that. Man, the love of God is inclusive. Man, invite them in. They need to know, they need to see life from your perspective. They need older people pouring into them. And if you are at all interested in that, we've got a Next Steps table here at Fellowship Greenville right outside these doors. And there's a little card there. You just fill it out. You say, I'm interested, and we can be in contact with you. But if you're sitting here saying, man, I'm not really interested in stepping into next gen, that's totally fine too. I would just encourage you and say, step in somewhere. Our faith was never meant to be so one-sided that it just becomes consumeristic and receiving only. Our faith has always been designed to receive and give, receive and give, receive and give. And whether it's next gen or whether it's somewhere, man, use the influence God has given you to help people understand that they belong because they are loved and wanted. Help them to come to know Jesus as salvation and life and hope. And then help them grow in that faith, whether it's at your workplace, whether it's in your families, whether it's in different ministries here or around the city or wherever, but step in somewhere because God is inclusive, inviting, and his love is immeasurable. It's so vast. And God surrounds himself with the people who need him the most.
Jesus said, the fields, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Would you pray about maybe stepping in and using your influence to become one of those workers, whether it's in the next generation or somewhere, to help people be invited in and know that they belong? Let me pray for us. Father, we love you. And you love us. That's the amazing thing. Your love really doesn't make sense when we think about all the ways we've sinned against you and all the ways we've rebelled and wanted our own inheritance, wanted to live our own ways, wanted to do our own things. And your love for us doesn't make sense when we're prideful and stubborn and jealous, and we can't even rejoice when sinners come to know you and we think they're unworthy somehow, and somehow we are. Oh, Father, we are either the younger or the older brother at different times in our lives. And yet, your word says you love us. You invited the Pharisees in just like you invited these others in. Everyone has an invitation. Everyone has a seat at the table. And you desire to break bread with all of us, Father. May we use our influence to shape, mold, and define others around us. And remind them of how loved they are, that they belong, not because of what they've done, but because they're simply loved. That Jesus is the source of hope and salvation to believe in, and that becoming like him is part of the journey. Father, we ask that you would rise up a generation of new leaders, and we ask that you would rise up a generation that pours into the next generation. Father, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.